Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. A short passage this evening, 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 20, as we continue our study of this letter, one of Paul's, perhaps Paul's earliest letter. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, it's a serious matter when someone who has responsibilities towards others abandons those people. We can think of different situations where that happens in life. The willful abandonment of one spouse by another is actually biblical grounds for divorce. It's that serious. And the abandonment of a child by a parent is an especially grievous sin. Well, in the verses that we've just read from 1 Thessalonians, Paul is responding to an accusation of abandonment, the accusation that he had abandoned the Thessalonian Christians. He was only there for a very short time. We noted previously in this sermon series that in Acts 17, where we are told about his ministry in Thessalonica, we learned that he had to leave the city suddenly due to the hostility of some of that city's Jews towards him. Now, based upon the things that Paul says in this letter, we can surmise that when Timothy returned from his visit to Thessalonica, Paul had sent him there to check up on the Christians there and see how they were doing. But when Timothy returned to Paul, he must have reported that those in the city who were opposed to the gospel were seizing upon Paul's quick departure and his failure to return to allege that he didn't really care about these Christians at all. And so the argument might have gone something like this, as the opponents of the gospel were talking to these new Christians in Thessalonica. They might have been saying something like, you know, Paul hasn't even come back to see how you're doing. You know, you've risked a lot to believe his message, and it's already bringing suffering into your life. But he's not here. He doesn't care about you. He's a fraud. It's a good thing that he was run out of town before he was able to take further advantage of you. And you can see how they would then use that argument to say, you should just turn away from this new faith that you're professing. Well, as we study this passage this evening, we'll see that Paul's response to these accusations gives us insight into the nature of the Christian ministry and the Christian life in general. So Paul begins by describing his hurried exit from Thessalonica as a matter of being torn away from these Christians. You know, and that's a phrase that certainly conveys a sense of an unwillingness to leave, right? Torn away. But that's not literally what the word means. The verb literally means orphaned. He says that we were orphaned from you, brothers. And so once again, we see Paul employing familial imagery to describe and to underscore his affection for these believers in Thessalonica. Previously in this letter, he has characterized his relationship with them as being like a nursing mother taking care of her infant child, or like a father seeing to the education and discipline of his children. Now, by likening his experience to that of a child bereft of his mother, Paul is really expressing the pain and grief of his soul. So contrary to what his opponents were saying, Paul cared a great deal about these Christians. And we can understand why. he would care so much for them. After all, it was in the face of severe persecution that these people turned from their idols, idols that were enmeshed in their society. And by turning from them, well, they were really going to get marginalized in their society. Turning from those idols to serve the living and true God. Surely that would have won them a special place in an apostle's heart. While Paul was upset at having to leave the Thessalonian believers in such an abrupt manner and not being able to get back to them soon, his intense desire to return was not merely because he wanted to enjoy their company. He also wanted to be able to spend more time nurturing them as new Christians. As an apostle, it was his task to call people to faith in Christ, but then also to establish churches and to make sure that they were going to be able to flourish. As we see throughout this letter, the main reason why Paul was so concerned about having to leave so soon after they professed faith in Christ was because of their fragile condition as new believers. He wanted to be sure that they grew strong in the faith, that they were well-grounded in the faith and prepared for the different kinds of attacks that would come against their faith. Now, I think that we can derive a lesson from this that really applies to all Christians. Now, it's certainly true that Paul had a special duty towards the churches that he established over the course of his apostolic ministry. So there's a sense in which the things that he's saying here are particular to him. But having said that, you know, all Christians should work and pray for the edification of the church. And we can think of that, you know, in different kinds of ways. Ministers and elders are called to provide for the spiritual nurture of the congregation entrusted to their care. Deacons are called to make sure that those in the church who have special needs are taken care of. Christian husbands are called to love their wives in a self-giving manner so that their wives will be motivated to grow as Christian women. Christian wives are called to show respect to their husbands so that they will be motivated to grow as Christian men. And Christian parents are called to raise their children by teaching them about the Lord, showing them how to live as followers of Christ. And church members in general are called to pray for their fellow believers, to set a godly example for them, to bear their burdens, and to seek to refresh and encourage them. So being a Christian means being committed to the growth of Christ's church, and having that same kind of desire that we see expressed in the Apostle Paul's longing to go back to Thessalonica to see to the spiritual nurture of these saints. Well, Paul's physical absence from the Thessalonians did not cause him to lose his concern for their Christian nurture. He's not giving up either. You can see he says we were torn away for a short time. And so the implication is that we're going to find a way to get back to you. But he knew that being with them in person would have been better than trying to minister to them from afar. And by the way, that is an interesting point, isn't it? You know, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. He's writing scripture to them. And he still thinks in his mind that it would be better to actually be there in person with them. You know, doesn't that underscore the importance of face-to-face fellowship? Face-to-face worship, in-person worship. So certainly, you know, Paul is desiring that. That's the best thing. But he had to settle for the next best thing. And so he did what he could while he was in this position of not being able to get back to them to promote their spiritual well-being while being separated from them. We know already from this letter he's praying for them regularly. So, as he says here, he's absent from them in body but not in heart. And he wanted them to know that he had tried time and time again to get back to them, even though his efforts had been unsuccessful up to this point at least. So that's a direct rebuttal to the implied accusation that his opponents were leveling against him. Well, as Paul describes his efforts to return to Thessalonica, he says that up to that point, Satan had hindered him and his ministry associates from making the trip back to Thessalonica. Now, we don't know, how Satan hindered Paul. We don't know the specifics of this, although it would seem that it had something to do with Paul in particular, because, as we've already noted, Timothy was able to go back to the city, but Paul himself was not able to go back. So it seems to have had something to do with Paul in particular. And there have been a number of theories offered, and all of them have some merit. One suggestion is that it was Paul's thorn in the flesh, that unknown ailment or weakness or problem that he described in 2 Corinthians 12 as a messenger of Satan. So, that's, the connection with Satan is there, right? So we could say maybe that was it. Or it could be that he was hindered because the Thessalonian authorities threatened to make things unpleasant for the city's Christians if Paul ever returned to the city. There's some evidence in Acts 17 that very well could have been the case. Or it could be that Paul was hindered by having to deal with the problems in the church in Corinth, which is the city from which he wrote this letter. And if you've read 1 and 2 Corinthians, there were some serious problems in the churches in that city. It could be that it was something else altogether. We just don't know the specifics of why Paul was unable to return to Thessalonica at this point. Whatever the historical circumstances were that were preventing his return, Paul, writing under divine inspiration, interprets them as the work of the devil. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, first of all, we should say that this is a good reminder that the devil is real. He exerts a powerful influence over the affairs of men. Of course, some people respond to any mention of the devil by scoffing at the idea that such a being exists. Materialists think that way. And then there are others who go to the opposite extreme and delve into occult practices. And we're seeing an uptick in that, by the way, in our increasingly secular culture. It's a good illustration of the what Jesus was talking about when he said when a demon is cast out and the person is demon free for a while, eventually the demons will come back. And there's always when God himself is rejected more and more in a culture, it would make sense that the void would be filled by dark powers and forces. So we shouldn't be surprised to see the rise of that sort of thing. We're especially seeing it in popular culture. But in his preface to the Screwtape Letters, which is well worth reading, it's a fictional work, but some very insightful thoughts on the ways in which the devil tries to insinuate himself into our lives and tempt us. But in the preface to that book, C.S. Lewis speaks of both of the types of errors that I just mentioned, and he does so in a helpful way. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Paul, of course, was neither a materialist nor a magician. Now, on the one hand, he did believe that reality has an unseen spiritual dimension and that demons are active in that dimension. On the other hand, he did not exhibit an obsessive or speculative fascination about such things. For Paul and for Scripture more broadly, demons are simply a part of the world in which we live. Of course, Satan is especially interested in hindering those who labor to promote the gospel. We are given a little bit of insight into that in the latter half of verse 18 here when he says, Satan hindered us. The term that's translated as hindered in that verse is derived from the military practice of breaking up roads to hold up a pursuing enemy and maybe even tearing down bridges or those sorts of things, making it so that your pathway isn't clear. That's a good picture of how Satan tries to prevent the gospel from advancing in the world and in the lives of individual believers. Now, having said that, we always need to remember, as Scripture makes very clear, that all of Satan's activities are always under the sovereign control of God, who overrules evil for good. And Satan cannot harm the children of God, not spiritually. So in the words of William Hendrickson, Satan may cut in on us, preventing us from doing what for the moment seems best to us, but God's ways are always better than ours. And that, of course, is the lesson that Job learned eventually, you know, as a result of God permitting Satan to go to certain lengths in bringing misery into Job's life. And yet, ultimately, God had a good purpose in all of that. But here, it was God's providential plan for Satan to prevent Paul from returning to Thessalonica, at least for a time. And this teaches us that sometimes God lets Satan prevent believers from doing what we think would best serve God. But there is nothing that Satan can do to hinder God's most wise and perfect plan. Everything that he tries to do, unfortunately for him, is turned against him and actually serves God's purposes. And so as Jesus promised, you know, he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's why Paul can pray with confidence in the next chapter. Even though he has just said, Satan has hindered us, he prays with confidence that the Lord would direct our way to you. Well, that brings us to the last two verses in the chapter, verses 19 and 20. And here Paul gives one reason why he was so eager to return to Thessalonica. And this is a reason that further reflects the charge that he did not care about, or refutes the charge that he didn't care about the Thessalonian Christians. He says that he wants to return to them because they are his hope, his joy, and his crown of boasting at Christ's coming. Now, we'll look at those words, hope, joy, and crown of boasting, in just a minute, but I want to focus now on the word coming, the coming of Christ. In the Greco-Roman world, the term that's translated there as coming, it's parousia in Greek, was used to describe the arrival of an official figure to a city, usually a king or an emperor. It's like a royal visit to the city. And that's why the New Testament writers use this term as the technical term to refer to Jesus' second coming at the end of the age. When Jesus first came into the world, his kingly glory was hidden, even though he had come to inaugurate his eternal kingdom. But when Jesus returns on the last day, he will come in all his kingly glory, and every eye will see him. It will be the royal visit that far surpasses all other royal visits. On that day, Christ will judge the world. He will complete the last stage in the application of salvation to the elect. And he will then usher in his consummated kingdom. So then what does Paul mean when he says that in reference to Christ's coming, the Thessalonians are his hope, his joy, and his crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus? Well, they are Paul's hope in the sense that their faith in Christ further supports Paul's certainty that he will be counted as faithful to his apostolic commission on the last day. They are Paul's joy in the sense that he eagerly awaits the day when he'll be able to present them to the Lord in glory. And they're his crown of boasting in a sense that is drawn from Greek athletic contests, where a wreath was placed atop the head of the victor. So the person who was wearing that wreath crown could boast of his victory in that particular contest. Now, by referring to the Thessalonians as his crown of boasting, Paul is not speaking of a victory that he himself has won. And we know this because he says in his letter to the Galatians that the only thing in which he will boast is the cross of Christ. And so that helps us to see, when we interpret this in light of what Paul says there, that Paul is connecting the faith of the Thessalonian Christians to Christ's victory on the cross. Their faith in Christ was brought about by the Spirit through Paul's preaching of the cross, and their new life was a testimony to the power of the gospel. So in calling the Thessalonians his crown of boasting, Paul is not trying to take personal credit for the work that God has done in their lives. No, he's able to claim them as his crown because he knows that all Christians will share in Christ's victory on the day of his return. We see this in a passage like Isaiah 62, where God makes this promise to his people. He says, "The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You shall be given a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." Now, God does not promise that crown to his people because of any victory that they have won or that they will win. And that's very clear in the context of Isaiah, because those words were written to God's people when they were about to be sent into exile because of their unfaithfulness. No, instead, we will be righteous and glorious at Christ's return because God graciously grants that we will share in Christ's own righteousness and glory. We've been adopted as God's children by virtue of our union with Christ, God's only begotten Son. And so that's the reason why Paul can refer to the Thessalonians as his crown of boasting. His boasting is in Christ and in the glorious victory of his redemptive work, and the Thessalonians stand as evidence of that victory. Well, one thing that we see in this passage is, you know, that Paul lived in expectation of the second coming of Christ. And he clearly wanted the Thessalonians to do the same thing. It's interesting. If you look at the closing verses of all five chapters of this letter, you will see that every chapter ends with a reference to Christ's return. So it's clearly an important theme in this letter. Why is that the case? Why was the second coming of Christ so important to Paul? And why should it be important to us? Well, it's important because it helps us keep life in proper perspective. It provides us with an incentive to live a holy life. It motivates us to live for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, remembering that nothing in this world is going to last, but the inheritance that we have in heaven will last forever. We don't want to be caught unprepared on the day when our Lord returns in glory, or when he summons us to leave this world and appear before him. No, we want him to find us serving him faithfully in everything that he's entrusted to us, in our families, in our church, in our society. Living in light of Christ's return helps us remember that this world and all of its pleasures will one day pass away. The only thing that will remain forever is the kingdom of God. If you live your life for Christ and his gospel, you too will share in the glory to be revealed on the day of Christ's return. By God's grace, you too will share in the crown of boasting. Praise God for that. Amen.